You guys can turn to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 11 through verse 15 will be our passage of scripture. As I mentioned, it's always such a great joy to gather with God's people on this Sunday morning. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 15, God's word reads, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Verse 14. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He, Jesus Christ, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is the word of the Lord. So in these chapters, in these verses, we will be looking at the all-sufficient Christ, the all-preeminent Christ, and the all-supreme Jesus Christ. How in him is fullness and completeness in Jesus Christ alone. And we will also be looking at spiritual circumcision. How in the Old Testament, it was demanding these Old Testament rites to be physically circumcised. But we will be looking at, through the work of the Spirit of God, we are spiritually circumcised. And we will also be looking at that there is union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And lastly, on a very good note, that there is victory in the cross of Jesus Christ. So first, we'll be looking at verse 11 and verse 12. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So off the bat, we notice that Paul is mentioning that word circumcision. And Paul mentioning that word circumcision likely indicates that the false teachers in Colossae were demanding for these believers to follow these Old Testament rites and principles and rituals in order for believers to be justified and have peace with God and to be right with God. So these false teachers were mentioning circumcision in a heretical way to progress spiritually, to possess assurance, as if you had to climb the spiritual ladder to do these things to earn your way towards God. And these false teachers in Colossae, they were promoting strict religious duties and strict religious traditions to win God over, to win God's favor. All of these false teachers were doing was one thing and one thing only. They were immersing and saturating the minds of these believers with these false, unbiblical, heretical views of Scripture. Now, most of these believers in Colossae were Gentiles. They were Gentiles who had never been physically circumcised. But Paul is making these thunderclaps of assurance that you have indeed been circumcised in a spiritual sense, which is even more important and more vital than the physical circumcision demanded in the Old Testament. As most of you guys know, circumcision involves the removal of flesh from the male reproductive organ, as commanded to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. And these actions of physical circumcision, it symbolizes the consecration of the males in Abraham's house from the fleshly sinful nature. And this outward act of physical circumcision was calling for inward and spiritual consecration of the believer. As Moses penned in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, about physical circumcision, which should foreshadow to an inward call of spiritual consecration, he says in Deuteronomy 10, 16, he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." Now, many of these Gentile believers in Colossae, they had to deal with a whole variety, a whole ocean of false teaching from these false teachers in Colossae. Not only did they have a wrong, unbiblical, and heretical view about Jesus, they also had wrong and unbiblical views about things like circumcision. Apparently, they were being taught that you had to be circumcised to be right with God. How can we be justified with a holy God? How can we have peace with a holy God? How can we have fellowship with a holy God? We must follow these Old Testament rites and rituals and principles. But that is incorrect and unbiblical. Paul is making it clear that these Gentile believers are circumcised by putting off the sins of the flesh with a spiritual circumcision. And these heretics in Colossae were heavy. They were heavy on the influence of the Jewish community as these rites and these policies entered into a mystical and legalistic and a counter movement in Colossae. As we touched on in the past couple of weeks, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that Paul was urging these Gentile believers to preserve and to sustain and to guard and to keep thy heart diligent from vain, hollow, deceptive philosophy. That is monstrously and ambiguously just breathing out fire and just breathing out lies. It's like poisonous, just breathing down your back. So Paul is mentioning that we are circumcised, but by the all-sufficient, all-supreme, all-preeminent Jesus Christ. And Paul takes this physical circumcision very serious. He even refused to have Titus, a Gentile, circumcised. Titus was a Gentile, and Paul refused to have him circumcised. Because in this case, and in this context, Paul saw a compromise to the gospel's freedom from the law. Paul was seeing that if these Gentile believers had to be physically circumcised, then you compromise the freedom and the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as if you thrust it aside and you abandon the freedom of the gospel. In the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." See, all this does is just breaks the gospel in half. It shatters the gospel. It distorts the gospel, and it tears down the holiness of God. It tears down the authority of the supernatural working of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is so powerful, but in Acts 15:1, they undermine the gospel. They break it, and they shatter it, and they distort it, tearing down the holiness of Jesus Christ and the supernatural working of the Spirit of God inside. The freedom of the gospel is being shrunk and perverted in Colossae, but Paul is standing firm. He is persevering. He is abiding in the Word of God. As Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, he was mentioning, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So in this precise situation that Paul is mentioning in Galatians 5:2, in this precise situation, Paul saw this as a threat. Paul saw this as a weapon against justification by faith alone. So Paul is eagerly and he is urgently saying that there is no need for a physical circumcision for these Gentile believers due to these two words, a spiritual heart surgery and a spiritual heart construction, whereby God takes out the heart of stone and indwells the Spirit of God inside of you, giving you new life and making you alive through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's always important to memorize what we were like before our regeneration. What were we like before our spiritual circumcision? I was trying to think of a theological term to use in this category. And I thought of that word called deicide. Does anybody know what that word means? So before we were spiritually circumcised, deicide means God murder, God killing, to undo God's works, to ungod God, that we were in complete enmity, complete hostility towards God. We wanted to rise up against God. We wanted to strive against God. We wanted to contend against God. We wanted to despise God and his holy, merciful word. We were haters, resistors, and fighters against God. But now, in the spiritual heart surgery and heart construction, we can say, as Keith Green says in the hymn, "Roll away the stone." He says, "Roll away the stone from your heart." That we were born uncircumcised in heart, but we have been made alive through Jesus Christ, and the stone from our heart is rolled away. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we see in the context of two kingdoms. It says, you have been delivered from the domain of darkness, that is Satan's kingdom, and delivered and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Christ's kingdom. So we have Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom in total opposition and total combat and total warfare. Something we must keep in mind is that we were born uncircumcised in heart, born in the kingdom of Satan, dead in trespasses. But the freedom and the hope of the gospel is that Christ reclaims us and delivers us and transfers us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I always use this analogy of think of two flags, a flag of darkness resembling the kingdom of Satan and a flag of light resembling the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we are born uncircumcised, having a flag of darkness planted on our heart. But Jesus Christ reclaims us, he delivers us, and he transfers us. Jesus Christ takes that flag of darkness and he breaks it over his knee and he puts the flag of light and he plants that on our heart. That is joyful. That the flag of darkness is disintegrated. It is shattered by Jesus Christ. And the flag of light, this kingdom of Christ, is implanted on our heart. As if Christ takes his holy name and stamps it on our heart, where nobody can erase it or modify it or edit this. So Paul is pointing out two ways by which those who have union with Christ through faith have experienced a better circumcision than the one required in the Old Testament law. The first one is mode and the second one is result. So first is the mode. These Gentile believers receive a better mode of circumcision, as you see in your Bible, one made without hands. One made without hands. Paul is contrasting the physical circumcision performed by the priest on the male body with the spiritual reality performed inwardly by the Spirit of God, by which the Spirit of God is ripping out and tearing out and pulling out this plague, as if the Spirit of God is pulling out this plague of sin and replacing it with medicine through Jesus Christ, the great physician. And next is this result, that these believers experience a better result than one received in physical circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh, as you see in your Bible. The body of flesh indicates the believer's former condition that was dominated, that was mastered under the power and authority and dominion of sin that reigned and ruled inside of them. But now, with the spiritual heart surgery and heart construction, we can say, as Paul says in Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The Puritans often use a quote that says, sin shows the bait, but not the hook. Well, in our old self, that bait of sin once devoured us, once snatched us up, and once consumed us. And it was casting us into the sea of filthiness and darkness. But that is all past tense, because we are made alive. Now we remain steadfast. Now we remain immovable. Now we are stable and firm with the armor of God to resist the baits of sin and to mortify it and to crucify it. And when Paul is mentioning this word flesh, it refers to our sinful nature. Calvin calls this as the accumulation of corruption. As if you're feeding your appetite with forbidden iniquity, rotting inside and spreading a disease. But this body of the flesh was, not anymore, it was the whole quantity of sin's pervasive and comprehensive control over our thoughts, desires, and actions. But that is all past tense. So in contrast to the Colossian heretics who saw our customs and principles and ritual acts of cleansing and ascetic discipline as the way to eternal life, Paul drowns that out. Paul is suffocating that you don't need to climb a spiritual ladder, but he's saying that Christ is all sufficient, all preeminent, and all supreme. I forgot who said this quote, but it was very simple, saying that in Christianity, it's not do, it's done. Does that make sense? That it's done. In John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. He's not saying, I did my part, I finished my part, now you do your part. We cannot. So in this Christian pilgrimage that we are walking, it is not do this and do that to climb a spiritual ladder to possess assurance, but it's done in the finished work of the perfect work of Christ on the cross, where he perfectly and flawlessly accomplished the atonement through his blood. So this body of flesh has been removed. This body of flesh has been blotted out in our regeneration. So let us rejoice and find comfort in the spiritual circumcision of our heart surgery and our heart construction. Next, we look at union in Christ burial. Paul is elevating and he is promoting the all-sufficient Christ. He continues by referring to our union in Christ burial, saying, having been buried with him in baptism. So just off the bat, amazing. Our sins are buried in the tomb with Christ, where no guilt and no condemnation and no penalty of sin can spread to those who were justified through his redeeming precious blood. Our sins went into the grave with Christ, never again to be exposed in the light of God's judgment. Think of the analogy of like having a shovel. God has no shovel to dig up your old sins and your old past to expose it again. God has no shovel. He remembers your sins no more because our sins were buried in the tomb with Christ, as if our sins are suffocated, as if they are drained out. So our sins went into that grave, never again to come to light in the judgment of God to expose it. There is no more of a odious stench. Something with an odious stench, it smells, it stinks, it's filthy. But there is no more of an odious stench of sin still smelling on us. Just how in John chapter 11, John commands Lazarus to remove his grave clothing. His clothing. There's no more of an odious stench on you. But we are fresh now and we are vigorous because our sins have been buried with Christ in the tomb. There's a quote that says, God will unclothe the poor sinner of his worldly comforts and clothe him with eternal terror. But for us, this is the opposite. This is the opposite for us. God will unclothe our odious stench. God will unclothe our damning, guilty stains and clothe us in the pure and perfect, secured righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even though the presence of sin is still active, its power is drained. Its power is suffocated. Its power is buried. That we now have freedom and liberty from the domain of sin, and we are being led in a pattern of victory over sin. We are sharing in Christ's death. Sharing in Christ's death does not exempt Christians from the death of this mortal body. We confess and we acknowledge we are going to physically die, but it does not deliver them from any liability to receive the wages of sin. And all who are in Christ share in the benefits of the finished work of his atonement. That we have hope beyond the grave. That we all confess that we will go 10 feet under, but we will be exalted with Christ in glory. So our sins are buried with Christ in the tomb, never to be exposed in the light of God's judgment. As I mentioned, God has no shovel to dig up your old sins in the past to expose it, but it is crucified with Christ on the cross. So next we look at union in Christ's resurrection, where it reads, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When Paul says that we were also raised with him, he is not referring to our future bodily resurrection on the last day, but our present experience right now in the power of Christ's risen life. So how do we take upon the supernatural qualities in terms of our godly character and the grace that exhibits in us? The answer is that we receive the benefits of Christ's resurrection and we share in this. That we are partakers of Christ's work on the cross. As we know that redemption is not only accomplished, redemption is not only purchased, but redemption is also applied to us. Think of it like this. The Holy Spirit is not only showcasing the trophies of the treasures of Christ. It's not just showcasing the trophies of Christ's treasures, but the Spirit of God opens up the treasure chest and brings us inside, receiving it by faith. That we are partakers of the treasures of Christ. So redemption is not just accomplished and purchased, it is also applied, where we receive in the benefits of Christ's resurrection and share in it. These Gentile believers in Colossae, they did not need a complicated or a twisted mysticism or legalism. They simply needed one thing only, a spotless, a perfect, a guiltless and a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all they needed. Having faith in the powerful working of God is only possible unless we are loved by a sovereign, faithful, almighty God. And the key to attaining and possessing this resurrection of life is to believe, how it mentions, in God's powerful working in the cross. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 20, it says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working with his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, we notice something very key and very vital. Paul does not say God's power for us is like the power that raised Jesus, but rather, that power that raised Jesus is the same exact power that raised us from the dead. So think about having like a power A and power B. God did not use power A on Jesus and power B on us. That's disunity. But rather, God used power A on Jesus and power A on us. The same exact resurrected power that gave us life. So this is union with Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Death no longer has victory over us, and death no longer has a sting in us who are born again through Jesus Christ. So next we shift our focus to verse 13, where it says that we are made alive in Christ. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In 1519, in the coast of Mexico, Hernan Cortez, he landed his boats on the land, and he ordered his soldiers to burn the ships. So in 1519, on the coast of Mexico, a Spanish conquistador, Hernan Cortez, he landed his boats on the land, and he ordered his soldiers to burn the ships. Cortez wanted to ensure that his soldiers removed any thoughts or any ideas of turning back from their conquest, to move forward and to never look back. So Paul is addressing these Gentile believers in a very identical and a very similar way to this message. How he says in Colossians 2:8 about vain philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions. How Paul is mentioning that there is no greater journey, there is no greater pilgrimage, and there is no greater adventure than having your faith in Jesus Christ and marching on towards glory to have our glorified bodies. And Paul is saying that Christ is complete. Something that Ron mentioned that really caught my attention. He mentioned that we cannot have an upgrade. See, if we go beyond the reach of Christ, it's not advancing, but it's loss. You're not upgrading, you're degrading. And if we want to advance on from Christ, we are on a road of self-destruction full of explosiveness to blow up. It's as if you are running towards the fire, as if you are walking a bridge of lava. So let us not try to go beyond the reach of Christ towards a greater spiritual journey or a greater spiritual upgrade. Find joy, find peace, find pleasure in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. In Colossians 2:3, it says, hidden in Jesus Christ is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I forgot who said this, but they were saying, if you choose anything over this treasure, you choose trash over treasure. He is all sufficient. He is all preeminent, and he is all supreme. He is a perfect, as you guys have probably heard the term, a pearl of great price. He is worth leaving everything else behind, physical, material blessings, towards this spiritual blessing with Jesus Christ. If your heart is not happy in Jesus or joyful in Jesus, your affections and your hearts will still be left empty, will still be left starving. We are not to climb a spiritual ladder with asceticism, legalism, mysticism, but find joy and the pearl of great price. So Paul is making these thunderclaps of gospel claims to urge his readers to burn the ships, with respect to our former condition and our former approach to living life. There is no greater vision and there is no greater sight than gazing upon the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Our former ways are reduced to ashes. They are disintegrated. And now we have the cross in front of us and this fleeting and fading world behind us. So now we look at what we were like apart from Christ. It says that we were dead in trespasses. See, this is not negotiable and this is not debatable. In simple terms, people always laugh when I say this. We're not spiritually hurt. We're not spiritually aching. We're not spiritually hurting. We're not spiritually bleeding. We're not spiritually limping or slow or spiritually stumbling. Dead. Dead means dead. In the Hebrew, the Greek, look it up. A dead man cannot give himself life. It must be Jesus. In Ezekiel 37, in this valley of dry bones, do you think these dry bones just magically gave themselves life? It must have been the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our former condition to living life, and dead in trespasses, I mentioned this term when I preached for the first time. It's a apologetic term. It's the noetic effect of sin, where our minds and our heart is twisted and corrupted. So in Ephesians 4:18, it says, our hearts are hardened and our mind is depraved and dark. So in this noetic effect of sin, even when we were dead in trespasses, our mind was not destroyed. We can still solve a mathematical equation, but it was distorted. That it was physically active, but when we're dead in trespasses, we could still physically move the members of our body, but we were spiritually inactive. So we were physically active, but spiritually inactive. It's a term called destitute. Destitute means without the basic necessities of life. So in this context and in this condition of dead and trespasses, we were without the basic necessities of any self-righteousness from birth. There's no button you can click to activate or to generate any self-righteousness to earn God's favor. And this dead and trespasses placed us, past tense, in this condition of being ensnared by sin and captured by sin. That sin was so pernicious. It had a harmful and heavy effect on us. I want to use this example, this analogy of Pharaoh in chapter 5. So we lived, past tense, in the sad, poor, and miserable state of Pharaoh. Hear this out. In Exodus 5:1, it says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? So keep that word voice in mind. And this was our condition when we were dead in trespasses. Pharaoh heard one voice. It was the voice of sin. So before we were made alive in Jesus Christ, we heard one voice. It was the voice of sin. And it was so soothing. It was so pleasant. And it was so elegant. So think of sin right here as a person. Think of sin as a person with a voice. And think of Psalm 12:4. And sin says this. With our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? That used to be us. That used to be us. With our tongue, we will prevail. We thought we were gods. Our lips are our own. Who is this great God to govern us? All of this was a vain attempt. It was a vain attempt to dethrone God off his throne and to enthrone ourselves. And in this condition of being dead in trespasses, past tense, our old self, it crossed the forbidden boundary of breaking God's code of conduct, God's command, wandering us to deviate from the right course, as if we were just walking a road of fire, walking a bridge of lava full of TNT prepared to blow up. So we must always remember that we once, not anymore, but we once fell for that bait of sin. If you go fishing, that fish only sees the bait. It looks yummy. It looks delicious, but not the hook to consume him and devour him and snatch him. So that bait of sin once snatched us up and devoured us. And next we see that dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now this is very important. When Paul described this sinful condition as uncircumcision, he highlights that these were Gentiles who formerly did not belong to God's people. Not only were they previously alienated spiritually, but they were positionally alien. They were positionally alien to God. These Colossians' uncircumcision was a symbol of alienation from the divine covenant out of which they expect nothing but the curse and destruction. As Ephesians 2:12 says, about these Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. When the famous philosopher Jeremy Bentham died, he gave his wealth to the University College Hospital of London on one condition. He said his body was to be preserved at every single meeting of the board of directors, and to be dressed up in a formal suit and seated at the boardroom table. To this very day, 100 years after he has died, they wheel him out to the board meeting and the chairman says, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." He is there but not doing anything. Though he is present, he is dead. This is a vivid picture of what we were like until we were brought to spiritual life by Christ's resurrection power. It's funny, right? Thank you, Lord. So next we look at what God has done in us. Defining what we were apart from Christ, Paul advances to celebrate the believer's experience of new life. It says, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This awe-inspiring gospel portrays what God has done in us and for us, encompassing both our spiritual rebirth and the forgiveness of sins. Conversion is this sovereign act and this sovereign interposing of supernatural power to the glory of God's grace in the work of our spiritual rebirth, where Jesus rolls away the stone from our hearts and shatters it and brings in new life. And Paul's statement is raising this question: how do we know for certain that we are made alive in Christ? Well, a known fact is, if you have a troublesome conviction of sin, that's the very first sign of new life. You see, when we were dead in trespasses, we felt no burden of sin. It's as if you go in bed, you feel comfortable, you feel cozy, and you feel snuggled up. Well, when we were dead in trespasses, we felt cozy, we felt comfortable, and we felt snuggled up with sin. But now we have an anguish for sin, and this is proof, not of spiritual death, but of spiritual new life together with Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration where he says, think of a flower. A flower that is closed up at night, its petals turned inward, and its face closed against the Lord. This is how our hearts and how our minds were with respect to God before the regenerating work of his Spirit. But in the morning, the sun comes up in the morning, and its glorious rays strike the flower petals, and the petals open towards the sun and soaking in the life-giving rays. See, Jesus is the light of the world. Think about the sun in the sky. The sun in the sky is sufficient to give light to half of the world. Half is light, half is dark. But the sun of righteousness, Jesus Christ, is sufficient to give light to the entire world. He is a life-giving Savior. And this question raises, how can a holy God raise up sinners? Habakkuk prayed, "You who are of pure eyes, then to look at evil cannot look at wrong." If we were judiciously under God's curse of death, on what basis has God given us life? Well, Paul answers is that what Christ has done in us rests on the basis of what God has done for us in his Son, comma, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Spurgeon says, "Forgiveness is free. The Lord looks for no good thing in the sinner, but he gives him every good thing. He passes by iniquity because it is his nature to be gracious. Infinite pardon from an infinite God, given because of his own mercifulness and the merit of his beloved Son." I was thinking of my brother Brandon. We always talk about Psalm 130, right? It's amazing. And it says, if God was to mark down one single sin, If God just jotted down one sin and marked one sin and just penned down one sin, who could stand? Amen. Nobody. Nobody could stand in the holy presence of God. But verse 4 says what? Exactly. Always count on you. But there is forgiveness with the Lord. Without the forgiveness of sins, there is no justification before a holy God. There was infinite preciousness and there was everlasting efficacy in this sacrifice presented to God. This unblemished, once for all sacrifice presented to God, Jesus Christ, that completely and perfectly satisfied the holy justice of God. And this applies to us, because when we stand before the holy throne of God, God will analyze us, He will inspect us, and He will evaluate us, and He will recognize there is a medicine performed on our condition. The blood of Jesus Christ is that medicine, that makes forgiveness, that makes reconciliation, and that makes peace with this holy God. So let us rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. I always think of this gospel tract by John Flavel from a chapel library. It says, "Forgiveness for the Greatest Sinners." That title says it all, that there is forgiveness for the greatest sinners. If the Lord was to jot down one single sin on Judgment Day, we would have an eternity of hell and condemnation awaiting. But thanks be to God for the forgiveness of sins that comes through justification by grace alone. That we are great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior. That our sins are so many, but His mercy is so much abundantly more. And next we see in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He, Jesus, set aside, nailing it to the cross. John Bunyan, in The Pilgrim's Progress, he tells us of a man who hears of God's coming wrath against sin. And the man flees his hometown, named the City of Destruction, and begins a long pilgrimage towards the celestial city. And Christian began his journey, and he is hampered by a great weight and a great burden on his back, the burden of sin. But soon he comes upon a veil in which stands a cross, and there he loses his burden of sin. And he says in the book, when Christian reached the cross, his burden became loose. It fell from his back and it tumbled into the tomb. I never saw the burden of sin again. At the heart of salvation is forgiveness and the deliverance from the guilt of sin through the cross. And this is the gracious release. Think of that word release, that you are dropping the charges, that you discharge someone. So Jesus is dropping the charges against us. As if our heart is like a ship. You put cargo on a ship, but you can cast off the cargo to make the ship lighter. Jesus is taking the burden of sin and casting it away, that our hearts can be lighter and have the forgiveness of sin. And we see the charge against us, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. See, Jesus died to cancel the accusations against us in the holy courts of God. Paul's literal language refers to the handwriting against us. And handwriting refers to the written law of God when it says, with its legal demands. And this handwriting was used in ancient literature for a legally binding documentation of a debt. So it's a documentation of a debt, and this documentation is required to be paid. So let's extend our guilt before this handwriting precisely. If we were to sin three times in a day, and that means that we transgress a holy God over 1,000 times in 1 year. And if we expand this to a whole lifetime, this handwriting finds you liable of guilt 70,000 times in a whole lifespan. That we are subject and we are accountable and we're liable to this handwriting 70,000 times in a whole lifespan. As if the law of God is not only stated our guilt, but it cried out for the penalty due to such guilt. So it is pointless. It is pointless to have human merits accumulated when we stand convicted and our record shows us guilty before a holy God. But this is canceled by the cross. A debt is only canceled only when it is paid. The only possible outcome of paying this debt of sin on our human merits and our performance is eternal punishment. For the wages of sin is death. We are unable, we cannot initiate the process of paying this wage. Anselm of Canterbury, he says, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, and we owed a debt we could not pay. See, Christ's atoning death has removed our sins completely, that no record of debt remains. He remembers our iniquity no more, and he set it aside. Not only is that record blank, but it is removed. John Trapp says this perfectly. He says, crossing out the black lines of our sins with the red lines of his son's blood. It's amazing. Crossing out the black lines of our sins with the red lines of his son's blood. That the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that the Lord can lay on us the forgiveness of sins. That Jesus Christ has scraped off the handwriting, that there is no more shovel to dig up our old sins. And lastly, we see this triumphant deliverance in verse 15. Not only was the record of debt canceled and removed, but our chief accusers were silenced. It says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This refers to our spiritual enemies who stand in complete opposition and warfare to God. Satan is our spiritual enemy, and this means that he is our accuser, that he is always engaging in intentional craftiness and trickery. How he is like inwardly calculating against us, that he is trying to undermine our salvation by accusing us. And we see three ways by which God has overcome these satanic adversaries. First is he disarmed the rulers and authorities. This language speaks of the ancient custom of which you defeat your enemies, you conquer your enemies, and you take their weapons. So in 1 John 3:8, it says that the reason Jesus Christ came to this world was to destroy the works of the devil. As if Jesus takes the weapons of Satan and he dismantles them. Jesus conquered Satan and he defeated Satan, his enemy, and he takes his weapons away. Revelation 12:13, it celebrates that through Christ's death, Satan is cast down from heaven. That our adversary, Christ, no longer holds privileges in God's courtroom to accuse us. A little short story. In seventh grade, I was a bad kid sometimes, and I got put in at detention. I was in gym class, and in gym class, as a young kid, you're full of energy, playing dodgeball, kickball, basketball, baseball, full of energy. And foolish me, I jumped up on the hoop, And I grabbed the net and I climbed up to the rim, and the principal came in and he grabbed me by the ear and he took me to the office of detention. But I was not expelled. You see, Satan was not getting put in detention. He was getting expelled. He was getting ejected from the God's courtroom to where he can never again accuse us. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see Joshua standing accused in filthy garments. And Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan is at his right hand to accuse him. Satan is fully armed with his weapons and accusations to condemn Joshua. Joshua's only hope was not a good lawyer, but it was a perfect advocate, Jesus Christ. Jesus disarmed our foe. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And then he commanded to remove your filthy garments. And then we see the second one. He put him to open shame. This was such irony and such backfire on Satan. This was a public disgrace. What Satan thought was his greatest victory, crucifying Christ, was a total and complete defeat. Satan thought he exposed Christ as a fraud, but Satan exposed himself as a fraud. And Satan, he thought, the king of creation is crucified. Aha, I have finally won the battle. But all Satan was doing in his fraudulence was coordinating and orchestrating the work of redemption for the praise of his glorious grace. So in this public open shame, this public disgrace, what Satan thought was his greatest victory was a total and complete defeat. He was the fraud that God exposed, that Jesus removed any evidence against us that the accuser had. And lastly, number three, he triumphant over them. This is a public celebration of the victory of Jesus. This language evokes imagery of the Roman triumph by which a victorious general led his captives through the city, receiving glory. And this is a perfect ending. This scene of public victory anticipates the return of Christ at the end of this age, accompanied by trumpet blast and angel singing, how the book of Revelation says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ, and he shall reign forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so merciful, so gracious, that there is forgiveness with Jesus Christ, that you have made us alive, that even though that we were dead in trespasses, not spiritually limping, but spiritually dead, you have made us alive through the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there is anybody in this room who is not yet saved, may you take out the flag of darkness and snap it over your knee. And may you take the flag of light and plant it on their hearts. May you save them and may you rescue them. Lord, for those who are saved, may we persevere. May we press on towards glory. May we keep our eyes gazed upon Christ Jesus on the cross. Lord, I pray for Pastor Dylan. Fill him with your word. Fill him with your spirit. May he equip us and may he feed us with your word. May you protect us and may you guard us. In the beautiful and mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.